But this morning we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, page 1191 in the Chapel Bibles, and we're looking at this first chapter of a letter that maybe is not quite so well known as Corinthians and Ephesians and Romans, but yet is so full of vitality. And our subject really is this: it's how the local church ought to be. How the local church ought to be. Here's Paul and Silas and Timothy. We read in the first verse, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Silas, as we know him better from the book of Acts, and Timothy are writing, and Paul is writing, of course, with his two companions unto the church at Thessalonica. You'll forgive me if I call it Thessalonica, because that's what I've always called it, but everybody else calls it Thessalonica, so I bow to their superior pronunciation. Well, they came to Thessalonica about a year before this letter was written, and they experienced some blessing, an awful lot of pain on the occasion of their third week. It was a 3-week visit, perhaps a little more, to Thessalonica. We'll go into details of that visit when we come to the verse 9 about the entering in. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in, and that really is our text, verse 9. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's the miracle church. That's our first heading, the miracle church. So, as we look at this this chapter, the verse 9 actually, which says that this miracle happened, how they turned to God from idols, is really what this first verse is saying. It's saying that there is a church of the Thessalonians, a church with elders and deacons, a church which a year after Paul went there in such turmoil to the city of Thessalonica, now there's a church there, and Paul is writing to them, and they are a people that he is able to commend for their faith. How was it that 1 year after a visit by these three men, Paul could write an epistle to the church of the Thessalonians? It's one of the greatest proofs of the truth and vitality of the gospel. They came to Thessalonica. There was a mixed response, but understandably so. And the onlooker, somebody looking now back at that, might well ask, well, why did they turn against Paul and viciously attack him? But they're more likely to ask the question, well, why did anybody believe? When these three men turn up, Paul in his confessed weakness, these two other men, and they start to speak in a place where they'd never heard of Christ, the Jews in the synagogue listened, and then the Gentiles, vast numbers of Gentiles, turned to the Lord, those who weren't Jewish, and they became true born-again Christians. Well, why did anybody believe? And Paul's benediction upon this church is in that first verse. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His benediction is that this church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, chiefly of Gentiles, idol worshippers, that they turn from their idols to the living God. He's praying that they may know grace and peace. Grace, as you know, is that benefit. It's God's grace, his goodness, whereby he saves, according to his own sovereign will, those that he sets his love upon. And it's all through his kindness, his grace. It's not of works that we have done. It's his grace. And he prays for them also that they may know peace. God the Father has made peace with men and women, those who turn to him, peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's an ongoing thing, that we may continue to know grace and peace. And in verse 2, here is his thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Well, no wonder. What a seal to the missionary endeavours of these men. Do you notice that he doesn't say Paul an apostle and Silvanus and Timotheus, even though he is clearly the apostle particularly who was delegated to the Gentiles. But he, in every letter, calls himself Paul the Apostle, because although he's writing as a friend and an advisor, he's also writing with the authority of God. Well, he's still writing with the authority of God to the Thessalonians, but he's so close to them, he feels so much the love that they have, that he just speaks to them as a friend. He doesn't need to claim the authority that he knew they fully and truly did recognize in him. So we come, when we come to pray, when we meet every Thursday to pray, so many things for us to ask for. So many unsaved in our families, those that as yet haven't turned to the Lord, and we pray for them every week. Oh, the blessing of seeing friends who've not yet been converted come amongst us to hear the word of God, and we pray for them. But look around, there are men and women in our midst who were not Christians 5 years ago, even 3 or 4 years ago. Oh, we give thanks. We give thanks for everyone that's come to know the Lord and is in our midst. Those that belong to the Saviour. Paul can give thanks always for believers, because what a seal it was to his ministry that there were so many that through hearing the word of God that he had preached, their hearts had been changed, their lives had been transformed, and they were living for Christ. It's a miracle that anybody ever believes. It's a great and a wonderful thing that Christ becomes the Lord and Saviour and Master of a man or a woman. And he attributes it in verses 3 to 5 to the electing power of God. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So here are the facts in verses 3 and 5, and they testify to what Paul says we know in verse 4. We know, beloved, your election of God, and he bases that on verses 3 and 5. The way that they responded to hearing the gospel, and how in great power they were saved in verse 5. It's the only possible explanation for how so many people were converted in Thessalonica. Such a great work of grace when Paul went there. We're going to look at the chapter in Acts in a little while that records it. But he puts it more clearly even in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He shows that far behind our decision to come to Christ, our decision that we will listen, behind all that there is God's love. And how from eternity he determined to save those that will be saved. God's grace is all sufficient. And Paul had no doubts concerning the election of the Thessalonian believers. He talks about their work of faith in verse 3. Their work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope. He'd only spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica before they hounded him out, or he decided to leave because of a persecution that arose within the city. But the early conversion of so many believers from Judaism and from heathenism had brought about true dynamic faith. And that's what he's talking about here, your work of faith. True dynamic faith produces work. It means that you become a working Christian, a working church. And we can only imagine what work these believers put in. We can see it in our context, but what did they do? for that fortnight or so, visiting others, inviting them, providing hospitality for Paul and the others, just work generally as new Christians working for the Lord. And then the labour of love. Being born again produces love. Oh, does it produce love in you? Of course it does. If you've been born again, your heart is filled with love because you know the Saviour loved you. You know that God from eternity loved you. You know that you can love him in return. How can we love God? Well, we do. We love him, though we have not seen him. Would anybody dare to take Christ away from you? You wouldn't let them, would you? To let Christ be taken from you? Why, the labour of love, and that love produces labour. Not paid labour, not self-interested labour, but sheer love to Christ labour and to his servants. Then the third grace he mentions here is hope. Now hope is something that we all need. It's not a sort of forlorn hope. It's not a hope that something might happen. Christian hope is a certainty. It's a certainty as we cling to the truth that God has given us and say, yes, this is my hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And hope, especially in the context of what we're reading here, and patience, for he says it came to you in the labour of love and patience of hope. The patience of hope is talking about their endurance in the midst of persecution. Because those that turned against Paul wouldn't exactly be quiet once Paul had gone. In fact, they weren't. They followed wherever Paul went and tried to disturb the things that he did. These Jewish unbelievers in Thessalonica would have persecuted the Jews who were saved and the Gentiles who were saved. And the believers endured, they persevered, because we do. You're in a much simpler situation than they were, and you persevere. And you look at it and you think, well, how is it that I'm still a Christian? I've been a Christian for 3 years, 13 years, 30 years, 60 years. How have I persevered when the world is against me, the flesh is against me, the devil is always on my shoulder, and yet I've persevered? Well, it's Christ. He grants us that persevering hope. And that's what these people had. Well, verse 3 demonstrates, verse 4, the work of faith, the labour of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father leads Paul to say, we know, brethren beloved, your election of God. But then he goes further in verse 5. He also grounds his absolute surety, his confidence in their election, that they've been chosen to be saved by the Lord, on what he and others experienced. Breathtaking power as they pressed home gospel truths. It could only be the power or authority of God. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit alone can convict and convert and give assurance, true assurance of salvation. The disciples of Christ were given total certainty that God was at work in Thessalonica. But then he goes on, and you became followers of us. We don't claim people to be followers of us. We don't have Barakians, do we, that follow our church. We don't have those that are followers of individuals, but we do in a sense become followers of great men of the past, those that stood for the truth. We do stand with them, but our following is of the Lord, isn't it? We follow the Lord, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But you know, for these people, these men, they really stood for the Lord in these places. And to stand with Paul meant you were standing for the Lord. You became followers of us. Imagine these angry people in Thessalonica who hated the very fact that Paul had come amongst them. But now so many people were turning, they couldn't just revolt and attack them, not straight away, but to rise and to follow the Apostle Paul meant that you were following Christ. And Paul is able to say, you actually dared to stand with us. You became followers of us and of the Lord. having received the word in much affliction. Yes, you suffered for the sake of the gospel and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. So he says, so you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And now he talks about his entering in among them. He says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, what was that entering in among them? The marvellous thing about the epistles is that we've got a background to them. God gives us the epistles and they stand on their own as mighty provisions from God. Oh, we love the epistles. We read them. We see that what Paul is saying to these people and Peter and the others, what they're saying, he says to us, and what he is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, we learn from them. But you know, God has given us these letters. Their content is sufficient. But the Lord has seen fit to give us priceless glimpses into the background of the church. And in a sense, you need to have the letters in your right hand and the book of Acts in your left hand. And you can read it through the second half of the book of Acts from chapter 13 onwards. You'll find Paul goes to these very cities that we're reading of here. So when you read Romans, well, that's the first of the letters. You'll say, well, when did Paul go to the Romans? Well, he's writing that before he went there. And we studied that on Thursdays recently. But the rest of the letters, Corinthians, why, on the second missionary journey he spent a long time in Corinth and Ephesus, the Ephesians, the churches of Galatia, Colossae. We find in the book of Acts a mention of his visit to Thessalonica and to other places, and we can see the background, what happened when Paul actually went there for the first time. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we have Paul on his second missionary journey. The first journey started in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church of Antioch in Syria, and it culminated, that first journey, back in Antioch. The second journey is starting from Acts chapter 15, verse 36, through to chapter 18. Antioch to Antioch again, and then the third journey begins in Acts 18 and ends in Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested. But Thessalonica was on that second missionary journey, and it's the story of faith, of envy, and of persecution. And I'm drawing your attention this morning to the time that Paul spent on that second missionary journey. It's where we understand what it says here in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And if you want to read about the entering in of Paul and how they turned to God from idols, you read Acts chapter 18. And Paul is writing this letter from Corinth at this time. Paul came to Thessalonica then, about a year before he writes this epistle. And he went there with Silas, because Barnabas didn't go on the second missionary journey. Silas went with him instead, and halfway through they pick up Timothy, and Timothy comes to join the company. So they travelled from there to Philippi, where Acts 16 records, you remember the account in Acts 16 of Philippi, the Philippian jailer, the conversion of Lydia, the slave girl. Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown into jail, and the jailer had also been converted. The magistrates in Philippi then asked the missionaries to leave. They couldn't bear them anymore. They proceeded to go through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. If you go to Athens, there are a number of main roads through Athens, and one of them has got a huge board to Thessalonica, and it's 100 or more kilometres to get to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica. That was always the first preaching point. The Jews were still being offered the gospel first. And it was a good place to start because they believed the Bible. They believed. And therefore, it was a good place to go and to start preaching in a particular city, because you started there and you had common ground. And so that was one of the reasons why Paul was told to go and reason with the Jews first. But then when the Jews rejected the gospel, why, the gospel was presented to the Gentiles. And his task was to show the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, but also to call the Gentiles' attention to the truth, to the Word of God. And for three Sabbath days, Paul was there in Thessalonica. We can only conjecture. Paul was, after all, clearly a rabbi. He was one that was known, a Pharisee, and as such, synagogues such as Thessalonica's would give him the opportunity to speak. The fact that he had three Sabbath days may indicate that he was quite acceptable to his hearers. He must have declared from the start that Jesus had come and had fulfilled those prophecies, and it aroused their curiosity enough to invite him back a second time, a second week, and a third week, although some of the Jews believed not. Many did believe. Many were saved. These were converted and they declared their faith in Christ, and it caused jealousy amongst their unbelieving fellow Jews. And in Acts 18, you can read it, there followed a riot because a man called Jason became a Christian and he invited them into his house. And they came and they stayed in the house of Jason. And because he gave them hospitality, the hostile Jews attacked Jason, physically attacked him. And so Paul, his message that Christ must of necessity have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, that's what we're told in Acts, he preached. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas. And that word consulted has so many meanings. It means that they were openly seen to side with Paul and Silas. And of the Gentiles, a great multitude. We're talking hundreds. And of the chief women, well, they had some influence. The chief women, there were those who occupied places of great respect in the society there in Thessalonica. Chief women, not a few. But then the riot came when the unbelieving Jews assaulted the house of Jason, and they were sent away by the brethren. By the brethren. Who were the brethren? There were no Christians there when they arrived in Thessalonica a couple of weeks earlier. But now the church has become so established amidst all that riot and persecution, the church has survived, and there are sufficient Christians there to say to Paul, it's best that you go, go off to your next city, and we will deal with the situation here. Well, I want to finish with the fruits of their labours. For we read that Paul says in verse 5, you know our gospel came to you in word only, not in word only, also in power in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What manner of men were they? Well, they went in humbly. They were poor in spirit. They were meek. But they came in with a powerful message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, so much did you receive the word, in verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. Now, for you to come and to hear the gospel, it's all fairly straightforward. Nobody's going to attack you on the way out, I hope, as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will say, well, that's your opinion, that's your view, we don't necessarily follow it. And there'll be a turning of many to the Lord, and many are turning away, but you'll be free. Well, these people, they came, they received the word, and they received it. They believed it. They believed the gospel which was preached, Jew and Gentile, and they received it in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So much so, he says in verse 7, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia was Greece, and there were those who believed as Paul went to Philippi and other places. But you were examples. This church in Thessalonica, where there was great persecution against the faith, against the believers, you were examples. And in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And the word there for sounded out is the word for a sounding board. In the old days they used to have a board which when you spoke it would echo, it would bring the word. It was there placed so that the word would be broadcast further. And you were like that as a church. You became a sounding board for the word to go to other places. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, in every place. Paul could now mention many, many places where the faith of these believers to God was spread abroad. We need not to speak anything, he says. I don't need to tell them. Why, your faith, your testimony is spread abroad. It's interesting when Paul talks to the Romans. We dealt with this recently. When Paul speaks to the Romans, he gives them a message. And he says that I'm coming to you because I'm not needed here anymore. Where he was in Asia Minor, I'm not needed here anymore. He says, I've now got the freedom to go to Rome and onto Spain. I wonder if that's why, because these Thessalonians and so many others were sounding forth. This is what the church ought to be. That's their message, our series. What should the Church of Christ be like? What sort of effect should we be having? They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It means that the local church there, a local church in that situation, was so strong in their persecution that from their testimony, just them giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and telling their neighbours and sounding forth and showing by their joy and the peace they had with God, showing to the world around what Christ was like. And then we look at us and we think, well, what a poor shadow we are, and how we can hardly tell the neighbours who we are and what we are, and the neighbours don't really know what sort of church we are. We try with all our efforts, but we need this power, the power of the Holy Spirit. What we should be praying for is that the Lord will so come upon us as a church that we will go forth with the word of God and sound forth his glory in the world. So we come to the end of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and in doing so we've seen something of the episode in Acts where the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica with Silvanus, with Silas and Timothy. But we can see what great things God was doing. Can he still do those things today? Well, of course he can. Will he choose to? That's in his sovereign will. But we know that we have great promises, the promises of God, that if we are faithful and we truly seek him and we truly put him first in our prayers, in our lives, in our testimony, in our witness, that we don't stand on the fence, that we say, I am Christ's, he is mine, and here I stand. And then verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. Paul is emphasizing waiting for his son from heaven, because if there was one problem in the church at Thessalonica, is that they were so keen for the second coming. There they were amidst all this persecution of Christians being put to death, being beaten up for being Christians. Oh, how they longed for Jesus to return from heaven. How they wanted the second coming. How they wanted the Lord to return and take his beloved people home. Oh, they wanted this so much. And Paul has to actually remind them that we don't know when he will come again, and we've got to work. If a man will not work, let him not eat, he says. No, we've got to go on with our lives. We don't know when the Lord will return again. But they were waiting. Isn't it better to err on the side of thinking he's coming tomorrow than thinking, well, he might never come? We know the Lord is returning from heaven. The signs are all around us. Are you waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven, the one he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come? Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.